Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one name in which we may approach our God. May he be present among us and his spirit to enable us to do that. Let's join together in the worship of our God in the name of Jesus today. And as I have often said, that this worship is a particular exercise today, but also that we worship and serve our God in all that we do, and a reminder of that in the plans for time ahead, for events and so on that we undertake as a congregation. As usual, I don't think I particularly need to emphasize just beyond encouraging you to make use of the notices that are printed for you, a number of prayer items as well. As far as I know, we don't have any birthdays coming up this week, so just move on from that. But if there is anyone that I have missed, it would be good if you could just draw that to my attention, or likewise with any of the other notices and any details that might need correction. Let me know so that we can get that word around. Let us come in response to the word of our God himself. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And so let us seek to do so as we come in praise now. And our first praise this morning is Psalm 21, as you'll find it on page 24. Psalm 21, page 24, and we sing the verses on that page marked 1 through to 7. While these psalms were written in the days of the kings of Israel, these were all forerunners and pointers towards the great king. And certainly this is a psalm that applies to the Lord Jesus himself, the great son of David, the king on the eternal throne. O Lord, in your strength, how the king is exultant! How great is his joy in the triumphs you bring! To him you have granted his heart's deepest longing. You answered the plea from the lips of the king. And as we rejoice with the king in his blessings and his honor, that would be to the praise of our God, a valuable, essential exercise for us, for us each and for us together. So Psalm 21, verses 1 to 7. Let's stand to sing, and we stay standing after that to pray together.
You welcome every spirit, blessings on goodness, our crown of mind all you have placed on his hand. He asks you for life and you gave him his freedom, abundance of days that his years should not.
Lord, we give thanks for our King, the one who came among us, God and man, the one who has put his trust in you and shown us the way, who has indeed remained unshaken, though assaulted on every side, though even apparently at a point seemingly abandoned by you, but that he persevered. He endured the cross, despising the shame, because he had the great joy of your steadfast love. And so we ask, O Lord, that as we lift up your praises and the praises of the name of our Lord Jesus, your anointed King amongst men, that such praises will be pleasing to you. To you, the High and the Holy One, who is worthy to receive true sacrifices of our lips and the hearts, not to earn salvation, but to respond, the only fitting response to your great goodness towards us. So we pray that our every act in this time of worship will be the true giving of ourselves, laying ourselves before you, that we might be your own servants. That we will come humbly before you, O God, in order to receive of your grace and your mercy. We do worship you, O Lord, as there is no one like you. There is every evidence, as you have worked gloriously, outworking the purposes of your pleasure, in the making of this world, and all that you have done since, in spite of our sins and rebellion. That even so, you have appointed a true king, a king of truth, and you have overcome our sins and rebellion. In that greatest victory of all, over sin and death, in Jesus the Christ, our Lord. So we would come to you in him, in his name again today. We pray that this may be a further revealing of his glory, that he truly is worthy to be praised and to receive blessing and honor, glory and power. It is in him, O God, that we approach you in order that we may share in life eternal. We confess that we are sinners, falling desperately short of your glory. That glory of your love, especially revealed to us in his laying down of his life, the price of our redemption. May we know again today that full assurance of faith, of sins forgiven, and of access before you in Jesus alone. And so too, as those who are forgiven, holding fast our confession of him, lead us to be those who are given over, not as you give over men to themselves and to their flesh-bound desires, but may we be those given over, as he was, to do your will and to delight in it. So we pray, O Lord, in what we do now, in what it prepares us for, that we will be those whose desire is for you and for the honor of Christ and of his name. To renew us in these things, O Lord, by our worship, and under instruction today, especially may your word dwell in us richly, and that we would nourish one another, pointing to it, searching in it, commending to you as well those who cannot be among us. We pray that you would uphold and guide them, and we trust, O God, that they would remember us in Christ, and that you would hear them for his sake. So do accept us, we pray, forgiving our sins, cleansing us, accepting us in Christ and his righteousness. Amen. in turning to the law of God today, let us take it as we might call it in summary form. And as gathered by the Lord Jesus, as he refers back to the announcement of the law in the Old Testament to the people of Israel, as he draws together, having been asked the question, which is the great commandment, Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." If we seek to know what this love is, the word tells us, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." And in reflection on that glorious truth, we remember that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But because of our sin, once more the word tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May God bless his word on this to each of our hearts and to his praise. Let us also turn to the first of our Bible readings today. It is in our consecutive reading in Genesis chapter 3. We will just read the first part of this chapter through to verse 13. Reading here this morning. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 13. Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" For today we'll just read so far, and ask that God would guide us and bless us as we do so. As I did last week, and perhaps we'll do this from time to time, I would like to, again, I think it would be good for us to get the help, especially of the children, perhaps on occasion others might respond as well. I want to just reflect on that passage, that open, have the Bible open with you in those verses, Genesis chapter 3, 1 through to 13. Just to remind you, it might take a little while to ask the questions about it, but so far, reading in Genesis, the main things are in place. Remember that God has made the world, and the animals and the plants and the sun and the moon and the day and the night and the light and the dark, and he's made man and woman. And so now we come to chapter 3. There we read about the serpent. Do the children know what a serpent is? Who knows what a serpent is? John, you can get us going. We think it's a snake, yeah. That's how we understand what it means now. Now, have you ever heard a snake talking? Has anyone heard a snake talking? No, well, we can't wait for hands to go up. I don't think any will. Have you heard of a snake or a serpent talking? You heard about one? Yes, William? Yeah? Where is it? Where do we hear about that? In the Bible, right there, don't we? It tells us that the serpent or the snake was more cunning, very clever, more clever than anyone else, and somehow it talked. We understand as we go on reading through the Bible that it was the devil, it was Satan who was using the snake to do his work and to spoil. That's what the Satan was about right then and since, to spoil the things that God made so true and beautiful. And so what does the snake do? I'll give you the answer so far, and it is that he asks a question. Who does he ask the question? Who does he talk to? Yes, Becca. Eve, or the woman. Yeah, that's right. And he asks her a question about what God had said. Now, this is a very important answer that she gives. And I want you to do a comparison. You know what that is? You look at two things and you see if they match. And the two things we need to look at are the answer that she gives in verse 3 of chapter 3 and what God actually said in chapter 2, verse 17. And what does God say in chapter 2, verse 17 about the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What did he say they should not do? Okay, John. They should not eat it, okay? One thing, that's all that he said, okay? Now, I'm giving you a clue when I say that, because what does she say God said they should not do in chapter 3, verse 3? What does the woman say they should not do with that fruit or that tree? Yes? Sorry, I can't hear that from the back there. Should not eat it, so that matches. But she also said they should not touch it. That is exactly right. Thank you. So she says there were two things. God only said one thing. So something's going wrong already, because that serpent is asking a question and the woman is starting to get it wrong. Now, we're not going to go into a whole sermon about that, but I just want you to notice it, okay? Realize that that's what you find in Genesis 3, verse 3. And then we go to verse 4. This is also important. And you can do a comparison here. The serpent said to the woman, what did he say? Yes. You will not surely die. Now, was the serpent right when he said that? William? Say what you're doing. No. He wasn't right. He says, you shall not surely die. What did God say back in chapter 2, verse 17? Fear. You will surely die. God said one thing. The serpent said another thing. So what was the serpent telling? I think you know a word for this, Becca. A lie, exactly. The serpent was telling a lie. Later on, Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. He's the one who started it all. He tells a lie. And then he made a promise to the woman in verse 5 that it would make them like God, knowing good and evil. But there was something wrong there, and we have to read more in the Bible to understand all of that. He makes a promise, but what has he just, he's just done? We've learnt that he tells a lie in verse 4. If somebody tells you a lie and then they tell you something else, do you think that promise is going to be true? They tell you a lie which is not true, then they make a promise. Do you think that's going to be true? Do you think? How can you trust his word the next time if you don't, if it's wrong the first time? And then verse 6, what did the woman do? I think I can point, there were two things she did. After all that, what did she do? She saw it, she thought about it, and then what did she do? Fear. She ate it, that's one thing she did. And then there was another thing she did as well. The last sentence in that verse, William. She gave it to her husband to eat as well. And he did. Okay? He didn't need to, but he did. So, we read the story there that man and woman did what God told them not to do. And after that, was everything the same as it was before? Becca? No, it wasn't, was it? Everything changed. And you know what one of the worst things about that change was? What is the thing we notice most? And the clue here is that it comes when God came to meet with them that day. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What? Yes? They were naked, yes. But what happened then to... what was inside their heart? What did they do? They were afraid, weren't they? Why should they be afraid? They weren't afraid before, but now they were. And what did Adam do? What did the woman do with Adam? Because they were afraid. What might you do if you're afraid of something? Yes, we are. They covered themselves up, but they did something else as well, yes? Yes? They hid, didn't they? They were afraid, so they hid from God. And that's all wrong. And then we read the last couple of verses. When God did speak to them, another question, did they confess? Did they say, yes, Lord, I did wrong. We are sorry. Did they say that? Becca? Yes? No, they didn't say that. They said someone else did it. They started blaming someone else. Now, when you've done something, made a mistake even, maybe you don't mean to do it, you made a mistake, when you notice yourself blaming someone else, stop and remember this, because this is where it comes from. Instead of just confessing and saying, yes, we did the wrong thing. We'll read what happened after that the next time. But this is another very important thing. What we say here is that this is, everything was good up till now, to the end of chapter 2, just the way that God made it. But at the beginning of chapter 3, we read how man sinned. That's sin, the first sin. And that's when you do not do what God says. God said, don't eat, and they did eat. They went against God. So that's what the serpent wanted them to do. But it was man and woman who did it. And we cannot go on blaming other people. And then the rest of the Bible tells us how God, we can say, fixed that. Okay? And we start to read something of that in the next section from verse 14. So far now. And then let's turn. It's a psalm that speaks about our sin and our great need of God's forgiveness. Psalm 130. Page 173. Sing the whole psalm. Psalm 130, 130, on page 173. Now this man who wrote the psalm realized that he was in deep trouble. Lord, from the depths I call to you. Lord, hear me from on high. And give attention to my voice when I for mercy cry. Lord, in your presence who can stand? If you our sins record, but yet forgiveness is with you, that we may fear you, Lord. And we'll sing the whole psalm. 130, let's stand again to sing. Turn with me now to our second Bible reading. It's in the Gospel according to John, chapter 8. John 8, and we'll start reading at verse 12. We'll read as far as verse 30. John 8, at verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself? Because he says, Where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, Who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." As he spoke these words, many believed in him. And just so far in God's word, again seeking his blessing. May the praise be his as he speaks with us today. Let us join once more in prayer together. Let us pray. O Lord, indeed, may your word be a rich blessing in each of our hearts and for us as a congregation of your people. We do pray, Lord, that even as we read, we might grow in understanding, and that in our exercises further today, you might bless and open this by your Spirit resting upon us. We do ask this, O Lord, for although it is just a small part of your word, we do trust that you have led us to this point and led us to this place, and that it is a word that is right for the moment of our days. And we do ask that you will speak and enrich us, each one, as we do approach you, that the various circumstances, stages, and situations of our lives, we do ask that you will meet with us and supply our need. Sometimes those things that we have not yet recognized for ourselves, but do deal with us by your grace, we pray. And so we do ask that you would help the number of us in particular need. We do remember our young folk at the moment in the resumption at this beginning of another calendar year, the resumption of their studies, and we do ask, Lord, that you would uphold them both in that particular work they do, but also as they live out their lives among others and many around them who give no time for Christ or of your kingdom. We do pray that the light of the world will be in each one of us and our young folk, that it will shine out where they are. But we pray especially for their upholding by your grace in the circumstances where you have placed them. We would remember too those who are in need of healing and physical restoration. We pray especially for our dear brother Jeff O'Neill, and pray for your continued work for his recovery. We pray for the family around him as they care for him, and for the people attending to him in the hospital, as we give thanks for those who have done so in days past. And we do pray there too that once more there would be a ministry through him as your servant to the people around him as well. And that this would be outstanding because of the circumstances and where there is suffering, that it might be turned unto your glory. And so it is likewise as we do think of others further afield, we would remember your own people in such places as Iran, where there is especially acute suffering just in recent weeks, and assault against your kingdom, your church there. But we give thanks too where there is growth in the middle of suffering. In Haiti, we remember and give thanks that you have prospered your church there. We do pray for your church to stand firm in the general circumstances of trouble and conflict in a number of places. Once more, remembering Sudan and the changes that are likely to take place there. We pray for Tunisia, where your people are few and there is conflict and trouble. We pray for your safekeeping and your upholding of them, and an assurance in spirit that you are near, but also, and accordingly, that there would be a good testimony to you, and perhaps the turning of others to trust and depend upon you. We pray for the concerns in the U.S. at the moment as well, after the violence of the past week. And we ask, Lord, that you would work wisdom, especially among the leaders, and that grace might be found, and especially that it would be grace that would turn men to think upon you. We pray too for the trouble that is suffered by folk in Australia and in Queensland especially. We do pray, Lord, that among them there will be the evidence of your grace, even if it is just amongst men in general, but that there might be a realization that there is something better and greater that they might seek, rather than just material prosperity, as so many have done there. We ask, Lord, that this too might be turned even to your glory. But we do bear in mind that many do suffer. We pray for those who are missing, that there might be recovery. We pray for those who wait for news, remembering too those who have lost loved ones, and ask for your upholding. And may your own people especially minister effectively among them. So hear us, O Lord, as we would seek these your blessings, and we rejoice that we might reflect upon you as the great God of all this earth, and that these things are in your hands. At times difficult to understand, but that we can understand at least this, that you do all things well. We do pray that this too might turn out unto your glory. Hear us then, we pray, O God, as we would seek your blessing among us, as we pray that your word would be prospered around the world today, and that there would be a gathering even of others who have not yet heard your voice, who have rather hidden themselves away from you, but that they would come and answer your call and know your salvation. Accept us, O Lord, as we would seek to know this further, and we do pray that we will do all things to the honor of Christ, in whom we seek once more your forgiveness, your cleansing, and all for his sake. Amen. Let us sing once more, and this time in Psalm 86. Psalm 86, starting on page 113. In fact, I think let us begin on page 114. We'll sing from verse 5 to 11. Rather than from the beginning, we'll sing from verse 5 through to verse 11. You, O Lord, alone are good. You are ready to forgive. To all those who call on you, you abound in steadfast love. Hear my earnest prayer, O Lord. Listen to my troubled cry. In distress I'll call on you, for in mercy you will reply. You will reply. So Psalm 86 from verse 5 through to verse 11. To God's praise, standing to sing again.
You, the Lord, are good. You are ready to forgive to all those who call on you. You abound in steadfast love. Hear my earnest prayer, O Lord. Listen to my troubled cry. Hear
Turning to John's Gospel, chapter 8. And perhaps the things that we find in the passage through from verse 12 to 29, 30, especially these things are, in a sense, gathered together. And let's just remind ourselves of the key things that we find here. Just recalling verse 28, as Jesus said to the people around him, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things," and so on. At the favorite feast of the people, of the Jews, Feast of Tabernacles, there were two central rituals that had become a habit among them. One was of water, and the other was of light. The water, for example, and the procession of lights that was went every day through the for the week, going through the city, the water being poured out, and then on the last day, no water. We found that was taken up by Jesus already in chapter 7, verses 37 to 38. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." In other words, he is the water of life. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But the other part of this ritual was the procession of lights. And so we find that after the inclusion of the story of this woman in verses 1 through to 11, in verse 12, Jesus takes on the other identity. "I am the light of the world," he testifies. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." That's all that's said about this one here. But it's enough, I think, to help us settle that the discussion that follows, that arises in response to this, is connected to the same occasion. It is still around the same time when Jesus spoke to them again. It is a reference back to that time of the Feast of Tabernacles that you find in chapter 7. And so he takes up the other symbol that was so important to them, and he says, "That is me." That's his testimony. Before we look at the response to that, let's just note that this bears some connection with the story of the woman accused of adultery. Otherwise, it is rather isolated in the middle of a big discussion in chapter 7, and then again in chapter 8. And there is that event, that woman accused of adultery but forgiven by Jesus. And I endeavored to point out, when we looked at that, that that has a lot to do with the way that people see themselves, and also how they see God's salvation, and especially how they see Jesus. It's about perceptions, it's about insight. If men begin to see their sin but turn back into it, exactly what the scribes and Pharisees did on that occasion, they were convicted of their sin, but they turned away from Jesus, they remain in darkness. Whereas there is one who does see their sin, they receive forgiveness, and turn away from that sin. Jesus says, I do not condemn you, but go and sin no more. Turning away from that sin, verse 11, you enter light. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So there is a connection, I think, with what turned out, what Jesus himself did on that occasion. But Jesus does make a strong claim. There was that ritual of light where clearly there was the realization that man needs light on his path. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You follow me, you will have the light of life. That was a testimony of the Psalm, Psalm 119, especially verse 105, a light on my path. But with this claim by Jesus, the Pharisees now, their attention is drawn to him once more, and they try to cut him down to size. They deny that his witness, this testimony, I am the light of the world, this witness, they deny that it's valid. Your witness is of yourself. Your witness is not true. Weren't there some folks saying where you had to, the plans for a new identity card, and to apply for it, you had to produce your passport, and it seems to be a very secular argument to identify yourself. And in one sense, that's what they're accusing Jesus of. It's only your word against somebody else's word. Your witness is not true. They were on good ground. Jesus himself acknowledges that. It's also written, verse 17, in your law that the testimony of two men is true. The law of Moses required two or more witnesses to agree for the validity of their testimony. And it's much the same today. But all that these people thought, at least, that they had heard thus far was a lone voice about him, and it was his own voice. I say thus far that they were prepared to admit, because many of these may well have heard John the Baptist speaking of this Jesus, who he was, but that was conveniently forgotten if they had heard. But essentially they're saying, why should we listen to you? And why should we let you go on confusing the crowds, making these great claims? And it's in response to that that Jesus then goes on to answer, and he does so by affirming, repeatedly affirming. When you come to John, you might say the fruit never falls far from the tree. He focuses on just a few key essential things, and that's what Jesus himself does. The essence, the vitally important things that people have to grasp. They're not moving on really until they have done so. He affirms that he is the true representative of the Father among them. As they later realized, when he spoke of the Father, it was speaking of God. And he draws on the Father's witness to him that works through him. And so therefore, I would especially draw attention today that Jesus speaks for the Father. He says that that's what he's doing. But he also, as he speaks for the Father, he warns men. We could put it another way. Jesus speaks for the Father. He represents the Father. But he represents the Father to men. And there is a warning in that representation. So Jesus speaks for the Father. And Jesus, in that speaking, he is warning men. So first then, Jesus speaks for the Father. First, I think Jesus does take on the limitation that they're placing on him, the limitation of their approach. And that's what leads him to bring in the Father. He's making the point that what he says does need to be heard as the truth because he is of another world. I know where I came from, he says in verse 14. I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. in one sense, this has a simple meaning, that they were unaware of his origins or his destination. He appeared on the scene, and there was a lot of confusion. They thought he was Jesus of Nazareth, although he was born in Bethlehem. And there was that great fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah. So they were unaware of exactly where he had come from in terms of simple location, if you like, or where he was going, the things that he was saying there. But there's another sense that even if they knew the name of the place precisely, they wouldn't have any understanding knowledge of it. Perhaps it's a little bit like if somebody asks you where you've come from, and you tell them, and they've never visited there. Now they know the name of the place where you come from, but they don't know the place. They don't have a sense of what it is. It's unique character. And there may be that behind this that Jesus is saying as well. You don't know the place. Even if I told you that it was from the Father, which he does go on to tell them, that the Father sent him, they still don't know who he means by the Father. They just don't have a grasp of this. He puts it this way to mark out his difference, that he is different from them. And that comes out in the way that he goes on into verse 15, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." This does not mean that he passes no judgment at all, but it means, I think, that he doesn't judge according to the flesh. His way of judgment is not the same as theirs. Theirs is very limited. It only belongs to this world, a different standard of judgment. Judgment being in the sense of discernment and perception and understanding of the way things are. And so he is, first of all, making the point that yes, in amongst men normally, the witness of one man to himself would not be valid, because how could you depend upon that witness as being true? But he's saying, I come from a different place where the truth is all there is. There is no lie, there is no confusion, there is no mistake, no error. So my witness is true, because I come from this different place. My judgment is according to a very different standard. But then as he goes on, it's as though he shows himself, I think, to be a good debater. He does it by temporarily accepting their methods, as though he's saying from verse 16 to 18, but let's say we do need two witnesses. But even then, he says to them, I still claim the right, I maintain the right to be heard as a valid, a credible witness. Just how different their thinking was from his is when he does speak of the Father, they say, where is your Father? Picture it, where here he is and he says, I'm telling you this, my Father would tell you the same. My Father does tell you the same. And they say, well, okay then, where's your Father? Let's hear him. They're still thinking earthbound. They're still thinking according to the judgment of the flesh. They want to see another physical person, human being, beside him as his Father. They cannot get beyond that. But of course he means something different, which does become apparent as time goes on. And they do come to realize this by the end of this chapter. They fall short in the spiritual awareness department. The things they know of spiritual things is very limited. They cannot know Jesus truly or his Father, because a true knowledge of Jesus would be to accept his witness. It would be to confess God in him. Verse 19, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. There's a breakdown. They're talking at complete cross purposes. But Jesus holds fast to his witness, his testimony, he lays claim to having spoken a testimony that matches what the Father would give of him and to him. As the story goes on, the story of Jesus with these men, and I would imagine that there was a crowd still around them listening in. We learn in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. But you read on through the story and you see very few of the Pharisees, so the crowd must have been around. And as he goes on, he returns to this emphasis on his relation to the Father, especially from verse 26 through to verse 29. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. So there is some judgment. It's not that he judges no one, but it is a different kind of judgment. But then, he who sent me is true, referring to the Father, and specifically by name in verse 28, you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Especially in what he says, his witness, I am the light of the world. He says, I am saying what the Father would say. I'm doing what my Father wants, what pleases him. I'm speaking what my Father taught me to speak. Jesus is stressing here his faithfulness to his Father's mind. And this becomes even more obvious and extremely important in the next stage from verse 30 onwards, which, God willing, we'll be able to return to another time. But here, in speaking of the Father and affirming his witness, it's as though he's setting out something of an equation for them. First, there is that the Father is God. They haven't really realized that yet, but that they would maintain that they were holding to the truth, which it depends on God. So he is saying first, the Father is God. These people around him, they maintain that they were true to God. So that's the second thing. Third, Jesus says, I am true to the Father, to God. But then you find here are the two parties who lay claim to being true to God, and they can't understand. For Jesus can understand what's going on with them, but they cannot understand him. So there's some breakdown here. One side is wrong. They were saying Jesus is wrong, simply by refusing to believe in him. That's what he comes to in his warning. That's the great call that he places before them. Do you believe? You bear witness of yourself, they had said. Your witness is not true. We don't believe you. But wasn't he so clearly of a different origin to them? They admitted as much by their very puzzled and, I think, challenging question in verse 25. Who are you? They really don't know. They're not prepared to admit that they don't know. They will dismiss him sooner than that. Jesus was signaling to them here that all they needed to do was to honestly lay out what they had heard him teach and say, and what they had seen him do, to lay them out and lay beside them the full truth of God, the truth of God, not what they imagined the truth to be. If they laid those things out, they would find a perfect match. That's why he calls on the Father, the things the Father does, the things the Father teaches and has taught. And he's saying, you lay them out. Do an honest, open comparison, and you will find them to be true. That's the Lord's message to every man. But it's where so many fail. It's where you and I can fail at many a time. That we will take these things and take them as we please to see them. All too often. But that we would be open of heart to hear the truth, to see how Jesus is the perfect match of the perfect God, the great and holy one. And that match would show that he is truly sent from God, this different place that he comes from and that he is returning to. And this is therefore an appeal to them to open their ears and their hearts. If you have ears, hear what the Spirit says to the church. The Spirit is speaking to them, but their spirits are closed to what he says. They will not yet receive what God is telling them. Through this one, Jesus, he lays a mighty claim to represent the Father, speaking for the Father. And he does so, especially here, in terms of warning them. It's not just a hypothetical debate. It's not just that he's refining and talking obliquely about where he comes from and this Father that they can't quite understand. But he has a word specifically for them that he calls for a response. The message revolves entirely around this messenger. Not only did he speak, but he says, I am the one who is to be the center of your trust. I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Verse 24. That's what really mattered. Would they believe in him or not? And at that particular point, they didn't. Your witness is not true. Jesus was sent from God. Implicitly, he is saying, and I am sent to you. I'm sent to you to tell you there's a danger ahead, that you will die in your sins. And I have come to for you to take a hold of me, and I will take you out of that path of danger. As long as their spirit had not attuned to this messenger from God, this word of God that became flesh, as John says in chapter 1, as long as they were cut off from the place where he belongs, they would die in their sins. I have come and I am going. And unless you take a hold of me and come with me, you will be left. You will die in your sins. And they would be kept apart from his place because they would not believe that he was sent from God. He does alert them later, a little later, that their time will come when they would see and they would know that I am he. In verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, and this is understood to be crucifixion, raising him, hanging him on the tree. Lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. It's then that it will become apparent, and that I do nothing of myself. All of this that he's been saying, all of this that he goes on to do, it's not just of himself. It is of the Father. We can thank God that when he was lifted up, then many did accept his word. They did come to know. They did come to a new insight. And I would rejoice to think that even among these Pharisees who were so against him, that some of them, their hearts were broken when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, and they were among the thousands who came and did trust in this Christ. Isn't this what Jesus himself is foretelling? You will know that I am he, and that I have done nothing of myself. My Father has taught me, I have spoken these things. I remember hearing a story not so long ago about, I think it was a retired couple who went on a cruise. And you know, with a cruise, on the cruise ship there will maybe a few weeks, and they stop in ports in different countries. And so if in the old days you'd have your battered leather suitcase with stickers from these different countries pasted all over it to show off where you'd been. And this couple were obviously telling stories amongst the rest of the passengers. And some of the passengers and other passengers were quite impressed that this retired couple from, let's say, Stoke, It's a nice neutral. There's a few of them around. So let's say they came from Stoke. And they were hearing these stories of this place and that place, different countries all over the world, different types of countries, Europe and Asia and Africa. They'd been to these places. And they were chatting with an officer on the ship. And they commented about this Stoke couple, how they'd heard of all these different places they'd visited. And the officer paused for a moment. He said, "Yes, but wherever they go, they take Stoke with them." They were never exposing themselves to the reality of that other place, that other world, a new culture. They carried their own culture with them. It was as though if they went to a place, and they would look for where they could buy British food for their evening meal, and whatever. We're all like that, so often, in a conversation. It's so much easier to talk about yourself than, well, maybe you give some polite recognition of the interests of the others and then you want to move on. It's so easy to do that. Instead of opening yourself. The Pharisees, they were holding firm to the things they knew. Here was someone bringing a transforming word into their midst. And they didn't see it. They didn't see the beauties of this other world that was coming among them. The one sent from God with this message. But until they saw that, they would be left in their sins. And unless they followed and went with him, they would die in their sins. My friends, that was then. And as we read it, it can be a very interesting study on how men then reacted to Jesus. Supposing that you can see it from Jesus' point of view, with spiritual discernment, and that you yourself are truly open-eared to what God says through him. But let's be wary of just passing on with interest. That was the problem for the Pharisees. They heard it all, and they heard nothing for themselves. You and I can go through John's Gospel, and we can hear it all. John keeps coming back to the same things because they are the things that we must hear. They must penetrate. Have you seen one of these stones sitting around somewhere that's been sitting under a tap? And you can see where the tap's been dripping. Just a drip. But it wears out a hollow. It penetrates. You see a mason trying to break through a rock. And he doesn't just use a massive sledgehammer. He chips and he chips and he chips and then it cracks where it needs to be. John is chipping away. Jesus is chipping away. The heart of the matter is, do you believe in him? The Pharisees heard it all. They heard it several times here. They even heard three times in these few words that unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. They still do not believe. They didn't turn around and say, well, how do we believe? I don't want to die in my sins. They said, you're talking nonsense. You're just bearing witness to yourself. You and I read this, what needs to pull us up today? We must take Jesus as he is. If there's someone here who has not done that, stop and listen. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Know. Be still and know that Jesus is God and that he brings the saving work of God among us, among you, to you. Stop and listen. It's only by receiving him, believing in him, believing all that he says, which is to trust in him. Only then will you find any way to God, the only way. Friends, for all of us, remember the Pharisees had all the religion in the world. They were the best religious people of all. They had the finest of good works. that they were not willing to put all of that aside and just trust in him. That's all that he asked, all that he required. We can be very religious people. Let's not be just religious. Let any religious activity be entirely arising from hearing as Jesus, as the one who does represent the Father in this world, the one who opens to us a new world. One put it, we can have all that is holy and good and spiritual, yes, even spiritual, but know little of God. To seek after God in the face of Christ Jesus, to know him and the one whom he sent, this is life eternal. And that requires us to come humbly each day. That's why even the preaching is about worship, because it is to open God's word and to bow humbly that he might speak, and that his word will have an impact and a turning on our lives. Come humbly and part those ways and walk through it. Let him walk through it to us. Let his truth penetrate. It will be different. It doesn't fit the world and the mind of the world. It will be different. It will stretch you. It's from another place than this world, the world of sin. But without it, we will still be in this world. We will be dying in our sins. And so Jesus lays himself open. He says, look at what God does. Look at what God says. Test me against it. He lays himself open. You lay yourself open under his word. Then you will find that he is the truth. His witness is true. He is the light of the world, the light of life. May God grant that each one of us will follow him, not die in our sins. To his name be the praise. Let's pray together. We call you our gracious God, and we have that affirmed to us, O Lord. We can only say so because of the vast evidence in the sending of your Son. We give thanks for him. We give thanks that he has spoken and that you have spoken through him. We do pray, O Lord, that our thankfulness also for your Spirit will bear fruit by your Spirit working, by your Spirit applying this witness of Jesus, that each one of us will believe in him and know life, and know that life which is through knowing you, Father, Son, and Spirit. May these things be to your glory. Do lead us on accordingly through the days ahead, through the rest of today. We will rejoice that we have a day in which to replenish our souls, to be glad in you. Accept us, we pray. Accept our praises. Grant grace as we would humble ourselves before you. In Christ we pray, and all for his name's sake. Amen. Let us turn together to Psalm 45. Page 58, it's version B, Psalm 45, another psalm concerning the king, again written long, many years ago, but truly fulfilled in Christ himself. Psalm 45, page 58. Verses marked 1 through to 7, three stanzas. A noble theme inspires my heart and mind as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is like a skillful writer's pen. And so through to verse 7, to his praise. Let's stand to sing and stay standing after that for the benediction. His blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. Amen.